Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
I don't know about you, but I like that part about it. It's a preacher's job to scream and yell, all right? But unfortunately, nobody else likes it, so we'll go a different direction. Yeah, as we're looking at this series on Rating Hell, how to share our faith without looking like a fool or coming off like a bigot, Chris has taken these first two messages for us, and we've dug into a lot of very practical applications of how to apply that into our life, and I want to continue along that same vein today. If you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to find the book of Acts. It's the fifth book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where we have the story of the spread of the early church. And in one of these messages, Chris, we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion, which was also found in the book of Acts. And you want to find Acts chapter 17. It tells an interesting story. It's a story of a man who was incredibly, incredibly brilliant. Theologically trained to the max, culturally hip and savvy and understanding of not only in his own culture, but other cultures as well. Amazingly well-read and incredibly, at times, articulate. On top of that, he was one of those damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead kind of personalities that just whatever he was into 110%, if that's possible. He had recently been on a church planting mission and had time after time started sharing the Christian message in cities where nobody had ever heard of it before and nobody was open. God had used him, a bunch of people would start to follow, and then his enemies would rise up, and time after time he had to flee for his life. The same thing has been continuing. And now he shows up in a town called Athens. Athens was a cosmopolitan center of that time frame. It was also a culture not all that different than the American culture today. They looked at themselves as being somewhat intellectually superior to people, and they had an arrogance that kind of ran through that culture. They also, though, saw themselves as at the same time incredibly worldly wise and amazingly spiritual as well. Have you run across that in our culture? I mean, people, they go, well, I'm, like spiritual. I don't know always what that means because there's a whole lot of non-spiritual stuff going on in their life, but that's just kind of our culture. Everybody thinks they're kind of a little bit spiritual. And they loved whatever was new, whatever was faddish, whatever was trendy. And the number one undercurrent underneath their spirituality, a worldly intellect kind of combo, was something called tolerance. And for them that meant, kind of like it means today, that everybody's right. You know, tolerance, as I've told you before, is not really a bad concept. In fact, Christians ought to be among the most tolerant of all people if tolerance means I give you the grace and the freedom to be wrong. But tolerance no longer means I give you the grace and freedom to be wrong. It's now come to mean everybody is right. But once again, there's nothing new under the sun. That's not a brand new thing. It was into this community and this city that he found himself. Well, he was distressed about the lack of spiritual truth, so he would go daily into the synagogue and he would meet with Jewish people and he would try to explain to them that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. He would go through Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament teachings to line them up and say, look, this is the Messiah you were looking for, and we killed him. But here's the good news, he came back to life. And when they didn't want to listen all that much to him, he would go to the marketplace and he'd catch anybody who was labeled as God-fearing, and that was an openness to the God of Judaism. And he would kind of go through the same drill with them. But again, few would listen. And this went on for weeks. And then finally got his big break. You see, the people in Athens, as I said earlier, loved anything new. And it kind of dawned on a bunch of them. This was a brand new kind of story about a brand new God. And so some philosophers decided to invite him to the council, where at a place called Mars Hill, they said, would you explain your religious belief to us? So there he had his chance. And he grabbed it. And he took it with all the gusto we could. What followed was an amazingly eloquent, articulate, brilliant, and culturally relevant defense of Christianity. So much so that many churches, some of the great churches in America even, use the name Mars Hill to describe their church as a place to defend and to explain Christianity. If any of you have ever taken a Bible class at a Bible school or you went through seminary, odds are at some point some people pointed you to Acts chapter 17 where there's this story of the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill giving this incredibly, incredibly brilliant and amazing message. There's just one problem. The message is brilliant. It's culturally relevant. It's articulate, but it had a dismal result. And what is weird to me is no one ever seems to point that out, and no one ever seems to point out how the Apostle Paul reacted after that, and the new way after Mars Hill that he decided to present the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at today in this teaching called Staying on Message. And I want to start by walking you through that passage we just talked through a few moments ago. So find Acts chapter 17, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. If you've got a pen and you want to mark up some key things in your Bible, be ready for that. I'll point them out. Starting verse 16, Paul has now gone ahead to Athens because of, once again, he's running for his life, like kind of his usual thing. So in verse 16, that's where he is. He's waiting for them. That's the rest of his entourage and his mission team. And we're told that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, false gods. Verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" But others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You might want to underline in your Bible what Paul's message was at the beginning when he went to the synagogue and tried to explain to them, to the Jews, he is our Messiah. To the God-fearing people, he is our Messiah. And in the marketplace, a pretty simple, straightforward message. Right there, underline it. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. The Messiah has come. He's died for our sins. The good news, he's alive. And we can be in his kingdom. Now pick it up at verse 19. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where that's a council, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching? What this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening about the latest ideas. Kind of sounds like the internet today, doesn't it? Verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting and he said, now catch kind of how he just brilliantly pulls in a bunch of people who've never paid much attention to the Jewish God, know nothing of a Messiah, grabs their culture, sees what's going on, and goes, well, right to the point of brilliance. "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around to look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" That's how much they wanted to cover all their bases and tolerance. We have all of these idols, we have all of these gods, whatever kind of worship, what we're going to cover all of our bases, and we'll have one more just in case, and that is listed to the unknown God who we just happened to miss on the invitation. "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. You thought he was unknown, but here I am. I mean, come on, be with me. Is that not good? I mean, just what a understanding of the culture, what a hook to get them in. You know, you yourselves say that there's this unknown God. I'm here to tell you all about him. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands. This unknown God is bigger than any of your temples. He's greater than any of your idols. I mean, he made you and you made this stuff. It's kind of smaller than you are. Why are you worshiping it? He's bigger than it all. Oh man, this is good. He doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Now let me tell you, from the beginning of time, he says, from one man, this God I'm talking about, made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him, in this God you call unknown, who created all these things that you have actually created and created you, in him we live and move and we have our being. And then he quotes the culture. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. I mean, one more, like, man, this guy is good. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone. I mean, your own poets say, we have come from God. So if we have come from God and we're like this, then our God must be like us, a being, not just a power or a stick or a stone or some sort of man-made thing. The divine being is not like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Verse 30. You know, in the past, God has overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around. For he has set a day when he is going to actually judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. Because remember these idols and all these things? If we're his offspring, then we're not like idols, we're like people. So he in some way must be like a man, not a man, but a being. And he's appointed a man who's going to judge. You see how he's setting the whole stage up for Jesus Christ? He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And suddenly, everything goes south. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, verse 32 says, some of them, help me, what? Sneered. It's like, you got to be kidding. You know, I mean, that's as bizarre as a virgin birth, right? It's like, to come into this situation, he set the stage up absolutely perfectly, and then suddenly he's telling them, oh, a man has died and has come back to life, he's gone to heaven, he's going to come back and judge. And again, remember, there is no internet in that day, there are no newspapers, there's no way to have gathered the news out of Jerusalem. They really didn't care about a little Jewish nation over here in Athens, Greece. So they're just like, this guy is crazy. It's like somebody coming with, if you've ever like looked into the Scientology thing, have any of you ever like read any of that? You just go like, hello, you know, it's weird and in the news from the Hollywood people and all that. But what he brought is about as weird as that stuff. Like, you are kidding me. But of course, in that culture, there were some people who kind of believe anything. And most of them sneered, but others said, you know, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Now, here's what you want to underline in your Bible about this particular event. Lots of people became followers of Jesus. Is that what your Bible reads? No, it says what? A few men became followers of who? Paul. And they believed his message, obviously. And among them were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, or the council, and also a woman, Demarius, and a number of others. You see, what we just read through, especially if you take your time and really explore it and check the culture and stuff, is incredibly brilliant. Understanding the culture, finding a hook, going right to where they are, explaining philosophically all kinds of stuff. But the end result was just a what? Help me. A few. Now notice chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. Now here's what I want to encourage you to do in your Bible next to chapter 18, verse 1. Write the passage we're going to look at next. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Because Acts doesn't tell us what he did when he went to Corinth. We just know he didn't have a whole lot of success in Athens, so now he goes to Corinth. But what's cool is in this book called 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul actually says, let me tell you how I proclaimed the gospel after Athens' dismal failure when I came to this town called Corinth. So, if you're not already there, turn over in the right to the right in your Bible and find 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will find what happens between Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And we'll discover it's rather different than the brilliance in Athens. What we have now is power in Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. That's worth underlining. That's interesting. As I proclaim to you the testimony about God, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. As I proclaim to you the testimony about God. Why? Verse 2. He'd learned his lesson. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and his death, him crucified for our sins. Is that not incredibly opposite of what he had just done in Athens? You see, it always struck me when I'd hear a course on preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and we'd go to the Mars Hill story in Athens and talk about all the things, and you can imagine a more academic setting how you can just tear that thing apart and find this connection here and go and figure out who that poet was that said we're all his offspring and, you know, all the stuff they like to have you do in school. And I'm thinking, if Paul was in this class, he'd be going, time out, time out, time out. You're studying my failure. You're not studying my success. And when I came to Corinth, I made up my mind. I resolved to know absolutely nothing. By that he means to talk about, to explore, when it came to sharing Jesus, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, understandably, and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now you see why on the note sheet I call it brilliant in Athens and power in Corinth. And you probably can also figure out now why I've titled this message, Staying on Message. Because he somehow got off. But here's what this means for all of us. I believe it gives us a lot of hope when it comes to reigning hell. When it comes to sharing our faith without looking like a fool or coming off like a bigot. Because there are a lot of us that have picked up the idea over the years that we need to have the appropriate answer for everything. Or we need to have the kind of communication skills or gifts of somebody who stands on a stage or teaches a class. And we hear what they do and we go, man, I could never do that. And so we shut up. Never realizing that sometimes the more eloquent, the more reasoned, the more culturally cool, the more, in a sense, powerful the speaker is, well, we end up as followers of Paul instead of followers of Jesus. We're going to talk next weekend about sharing your story. If you are a follower of Jesus from one step into the journey to 100 steps in the journey, we all have a story. And we're going to talk about how important that story is and what it means to share that story. But in the rest of the time today, I want to build off the contrast between the brilliance in Athens and the power in Corinth and put it where you and I live in those times where we're trying to share our story and our faith with our family, with our loved ones, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with the other coach in a little league team, you know, whatever it would be. So, let's take a look at what it takes to stay on message. Two things. Number one, keep it simple. Keep it simple. How simple? Simple enough a child can understand it. That's how simple. Most of us can do that. And Jesus said that's how simple the key important message of Christianity is. Now, I'm not saying it's not got its deep parts. I'm not saying there's not a time and a place to dig incredibly deep. I am simply saying when it comes to sharing our faith, the key is not to be brilliant, the key is to be understood. The key is not to be eloquent, the key is to be simple. I don't know if you've kind of noticed this in your life experiences, but every now and then there are some people who have really big words, and I mean they just kind of wear their education on their sleeves. You've been around that kind of person? And they just let you know their brain is bigger than yours. You know what I'm saying? When I see that, I always kind of scratch my head a little bit because brilliance isn't the ability to explain something confusingly with big words that nobody understands. Brilliance is the ability to take something that no one understands and make it so everybody understands. You with me? Jesus is not asking you to show off. He's asking you to share your story in a way a child could understand. If you're fast at finding passages, you might turn over to Luke chapter 10, verse 21. If not, just circle on your note sheet because I'm going to read it to you in just a second. Luke 10, 21. And you'll see what I mean by simple enough a child could understand it. Jesus had just sent out 72 of his followers to do ministry in his name. They had come back. They were excited about all the things that had happened. And then he wants to remind them once again of this simplicity principle. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus is full of joy at the report of all the good things that have happened. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to who? Help me. Little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Why? Because especially back in those days, all the ones who were, they thought, brilliantly spiritual, they fell into a category of people we today call, and they called them back then, Pharisees, religious elite snobs, who thought you had to get their brain before you could understand their message. And Jesus just blew that all apart. By the way, there's another passage on your note sheet, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, we're circling, that is the same idea. But just think about Jesus' message. I mean, in a sense, he said it best. This is rather straightforward and simple. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me. Now, help me out. Is that straightforward? Is that politically correct? No. But is there any way you misunderstand that? No. So part of what you and I are doing, sometimes where we get, you know, too deep is we're trying too hard. Jesus just laid out the truth. A 7-year-old can understand that. Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life, and if you don't follow Him, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Anybody can understand that. Now, not everybody agrees with it, and that's another problem. You have to decide whether you think He's a liar, lord, or lunatic, as the old saying goes. But there's no ambiguity there. Jesus didn't say, I am the ground of your being. Your existential connection with the divine. That's deep. But I don't know what the heck it means. But I know what. He said He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. I know what that means. Keep it simple. There's the old story of a missionary. It was a theological professor who goes out on the mission field. And he was going to speak, and he had a translator with him. And he starts out his talk by saying, I want to talk to you today about the transcendent but ever-present God that we serve. He's the propitiation we need and the eschatological hope of the world. And the translator, he then pauses, looks at the translator, and the translator goes, he said he's glad to be here. And I think sometimes Jesus is up there going, oh, wouldn't you just say, hey, glad to see you. How's it going? Instead of the stuff that we do. Keep it simple. Then the second thing is keep it focused on Jesus. It is so easy to get sidetracked. And in just a few moments, I'm going to share with you some of the common dead-end detours that take us away from the simplicity of the Christian message. But you want to keep it simple and you want to keep it focused on Jesus. Circle, I've got on your note sheet, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. That verse we read, I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus and Him crucified. That didn't mean I'm taking an amnesia pill. He wasn't saying I don't know anything else. He said just basically in my presentation to this godless culture, which Corinth was, a culture that was very interested in all kinds of gods. It was kind of like Athens with a sin city mixed in with it. Okay, it was kind of Athens, Las Vegas. And he said, you know, I just decided this is all I was going to talk about. I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus and Him crucified. And by the way, here's a couple of passages to mark on your note sheet just to read later. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. It gives the gospel in a nutshell. What you've heard me say already today. He died for our sins. He rose again. And He's alive today. And we're supposed to follow Him. Help me out. Is that simple? Is that about Jesus? Totally. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered once for our sins, the core of our message. That we are sinners. We're going to have to deal with a God who is holy and in whose presence we can't be. Someone's got to deal for it. Peter, 1 Peter 3, 18. Or the famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? Why? So that those who believe wouldn't have to perish, but have eternal life. I mean, that is so simple. We teach that like they get little happy faces in kindergarten for learning that thing. But Jesus didn't think it was trite. He thought it was Scripture. That's why He gave it to us. Keep it simple and keep it focused on God. By the way, if you want to look back at it, if you don't remember, I believe it was in the first message on this series, Chris Brown walked you through the Romans Road, that series of verses that many of you wrote in your Bible. But if you didn't write it then, it might be worth going back online and looking at that message and just writing those simple verses all the way through Romans in your Bible that would give you a very simple way to do it. It's the first message in this series, and it's the section where he moves into what's called the Romans Road, if you don't have it already. But here's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today. What I'm calling seven dead-end detours. Because the passage in Acts is pretty clear. I told you the story. I read it. I think you got it. It's very obvious, once I pointed out, that when he went to Corinth, he did it completely. That he resolved to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've given you a couple of sound bites to help us kind of grasp and understand. Keep it simple. Keep it focused on Jesus. But somehow that is really easy to teach and hard to do. Would you agree? This somehow it easily gets sidetracked. a door opens up at your workplace to talk to somebody about Jesus or even simply about the church or whatever it would be. And next thing you know, it's like, why are we over here? One reason you get over there, let me give you, you're just going to have to write this somewhere else. It's not in your note sheet, but there's kind of three reasons that we get sidetracked. One of them is people are deflecting. They don't really want to go there, so you throw out something else so you can go somewhere else. I mean, we've all done that. I've done that in conversations. You ever have somebody corner you about something you don't want to talk about? And it might be that I've heard it before, I'm not interested, it might be that I'm closed, or it might be that I'm convicted. It can be any reason, but we sometimes just deflect. So we throw something over there and hope they'll chase that. And that sense of the detour is caused by other people. There's a story in John chapter 4 of a woman at the well that Jesus was talking to, as the conversation got a little deeper into her life and her sin and everything like that, she goes, our Samaritan people say we should worship over here, and you Jews say it should be over in Jerusalem. It's like, let's go to theology. You know, get away from me. Let's go to where's the right place to worship. You know, can you have church in a warehouse type of thing, you know? And Jesus is like, nah, I don't go there. And he just kind of pulled it back. So there's deflection. But the second problem is sometimes we have this really goofy idea that we can argue people into the kingdom. I think that's sometimes why we chase all the... Whatever's brought up, we go, I read an answer. Oh, what was that book? And we go after it because we think if we give all the right answers, people are going to fall down and say, what must I do to be saved? I've never met anybody argued into the kingdom. Maybe that is so. But, I mean, how many of you... Let's take politics, which is, you know, some people have a little passion about that. Are you aware? Have any of you been argued into whatever viewpoint you have on a proposition or a candidate or whatever? Somebody sat down with you and you said, this is what I believe. And then they said, well, let me give you 15 reasons why you're stupid. Or maybe they got right in your face, bad breath and loud voice and all. And you go, oh, yes, I see. Nobody's argued in the kingdom. But we think. In fact, some of you that have loved ones, that's part of the problem that gets you on detours. Because you keep thinking there's this little magical answer. And if you can answer that question right, they'll go, boom, start following Jesus. So you want to argue them into the kingdom or information them into the kingdom. So you put piles of our DVDs under their pillow at night. Won't work. That's not how you came in the kingdom. That's not how people come. The third problem is we think we're responsible. You and I are responsible to share when the door is open, but we are not responsible for what people do when we share. But there's a lot of overly taking the responsibility. I can lead a horse to water. I can even salt the oats. I cannot make the horse drink. But when I think I can, I keep pushing the horse's head into the water. And all it does is keep kicking me back. Now, what are these detours? Seven dead-end detours. The first one is this. Arguments about morality. Arguments about morality. You ever gotten a discussion with somebody about whether it was okay that they were living with somebody they weren't married to, or the gay agenda, or abortion, or... I mean, there's all kinds of issues out there that are moral issues we get into. How to take care of the poor, or not to take care of the poor because it's their fault. All these different things, they fall into the moral category. And it is real easy when you start talking about faith, you start talking about God, you start talking about church, you start talking about Jesus, one of the most common things that they will deflect on is, well, what about? I think Chris last week, I think it was last week and he did it, that he talked about how he hates people to know that he's a pastor, you know, and I mean, I'm the same way. When I fly around speaking places, I have all these, I talk to people, you know, I train, I, you know, and... Where, how, and finally, North Coast Church, you know, and the language cleans up and, you know, everything just suddenly changes. But if we get in discussion, I would bet you 90% of the time they say, well, what do you think about, and they go to a moral issue. Well, I've got an opinion on that. I'm a pastor. I even have a verse on that. But you know what? It doesn't, as we're always telling you, it doesn't do any good to clean up somebody's life before they come to Jesus. That's putting the trailer before the truck. Because if I clean up your life without Jesus, I'm just making hell full of nicer people. That's all I'm doing. But it's amazing. I mean, Jesus came and He said, I am dying. I mean, our message is, you are dead in your sins. You have sinned, every one of us, against the holy and mighty God. Some of us lots of things, some of us little things. It doesn't matter. I mean, you don't go to death row and some guy's saying there, well, I only killed two people. You're terrible. You killed 10. It's like, you're a murderer. We've all sinned against the holy God. And our message is, He stepped forward to take care of our sin. And then it's a bizarrest thing. We start trying to talk people into being moral before they're a Christian. No, the message is He took care of your sin. And start following Jesus. And let me talk just for a moment. Those of you who have been a long time Christians, once you start following Him, doesn't He start messing with your head and your life? Trust Him to do that with other people. Don't get sidetracked into trying to argue why they should live a certain way before they're following the God of this universe. Because in reality, the Bible doesn't ask people who aren't following God to live like they're following God. Arguments about morality. By the way, we often actually go backwards when we do that. We've all seen the situation where you win the argument, but you lose a relationship. Kind of a subtitle we've used in this, how to share your faith without looking like a fool or coming off like a bigot. You're going to look like a fool and you're really going to come off like a bigot in this culture, especially if you put morality before Jesus. If you try to make the change an outside change rather than an inside motivated and an inside powered change, like we know the real change of Jesus Christ is. Here's the second thing. Partisan politics. Partisan politics. It's a dead-end detour when it comes to sharing your faith with somebody. Politics are important, but they aren't the hope of the world. I'm not saying, again, they aren't important. Political decisions have huge ramifications, but they aren't the hope of the world. And if the so-called right person and right people were elected all the time, this world would still be heading to hell in a handbasket. Because it's about our heart. It's about our sin. And we easily get sidetracked into discussions about politics instead of discussions about Jesus. I think it is no accident that when Jesus put together His group of 12 apostles, that He chose one guy who was Matthew the tax collector, a guy who sold out and collected money from the Roman, from the Jews for the Roman oppressors, and another guy was called Simon the Zealot. To the Romans, he would have been a terrorist. To the Jews, he was a freedom fighter. And He had the two guys room together. You know, that's like Sharperton and a Tea Party person. For real, in that culture. They were two people that couldn't stand each other, characterized each other. You can't be a tax collector for the Roman oppressors and a freedom fighter against the Romans, right? This is not like, there's no middle ground between those two. Are you with me? There's none. But there's a Lord greater than those two. And Jesus was great enough that both of them sat down their agendas. Now, I don't know. Jesus might have talked to them one time and had a long discussion and told them which one was right. It's interesting. The Bible never says anything about it. He's always Simon the Zealot, and He's always Matthew the tax collector. And like I said, I think somewhere between the lines, they're always rooming together. Don't get sidetracked. I've shared with you the tragic story from years ago when the so-called Christian right was rising to power, or that's not the right word, rising to influence, the media picked up a lot of stories on that. And a guy named Luther in one of, has a book where he tells a story of one of his friends that was interviewed by a man who had interviewed all kinds of nationally well-known, quote, Christian leaders. And he was the last interview in the process. So he asked the reporter, he says, has anybody explained, because the guy was asking, what do you believe this, what do you believe this, what about this, what about that? And the guy just kind of goes, well, time out. Has anybody like explained the gospel to you? And the reporter said, no. What's that? Now, before I get too down on the Christian leaders of that particular era, I want to say I and you, we can do the same thing. We get sidetracked, so we talk about everything else. And at the end of the day, they know what we believe about morality. They know what we believe politically. They know this and that, but they don't know what Jesus did for them. It's a dead-end detour. Here's the third one. Debates about theology. Debates about theology. Well, I was baptized as a child. Do you guys baptize, sprinkle, or hose them down, or what do? You know, and just... Well, how come all the denominations don't get along? Well, why are Lutherans this and that? And you know what? We have all of our different non-denominational, denominational things and all that, but we're all under one big tent if we are following Jesus Christ and submitting to His Scripture. You know? We're just families. And we have different names. And maybe over time we have some different traditions. We love to argue about what's not clear. Because there's nothing to argue about when it's clear, right? It's like, well, I can't argue that. We all agree. So we find something that's not clear and we argue about it. But here's the important thing. Not that theology is unimportant. Man, we wouldn't teach the Bible like we do here. I wouldn't have studied like I studied to learn it and all that if theology wasn't important. But I want you to understand this. Everything that is really important is really clear. If it's really important, it's really clear. And when you let people sidetrack you into the unclear areas that every Christian doesn't agree about, you'll be dead meat. You won't have influence. Getting everything right might make your life a little better, but it's not what puts you into heaven or keeps you out. Okay? God doesn't have like this little theology test up there and says, oops, you got one wrong, you go to hell. Again, theology is important. It impacts how we live. It impacts how we think about God. But it's not the starting point. Four, the Bible and science. The Bible and science. Oh, man. We can go everywhere on that one, right? Well, what do you think about evolution? Now, you know, seven-day creation or this creation or, you know, was there really a flood or what kind of fish, you know, ate Joshua and Joshua wasn't eaten, but whatever. Right? Man, I just tell you, I got one answer when they go to Bible and science. I don't know. I have opinions. But I don't know, because the Bible's not a science book. You know, they discover life with intelligence somewhere else. Oh, the Bible's all... No, the Bible is a story of Adam and Adam's race. Their big screw-up and God's plan to fix it. It doesn't tell us about angelic beings, just little hints, like there's like some other form of life we know. We don't know anything because it's not our story. And it is amazing to me how over the years, Christians have locked into science only to have science move on them and look really stupid. Now, you can have an opinion, and there are some great books out there about the Bible and science when there's real legitimate questions, but man, on the front end of coming to Jesus, you can have the wrong view about everything on the science and the Bible and still be a follower of Jesus at the beginning of the journey. But if I start arguing the Bible and science? Oh my goodness. First of all, 999 out of every million people you talk to don't know what they're talking about anyway. They read it in an article. They heard some, you know, teacher at junior college in a, you know, the a Bible lit class make some comment, and they think, well, you know, science. It's like, dude, are you a PhD? No, I'm a truck driver, but I had a class. And somewhat the same with my answer. Oh, you're a science? No, I'm a pastor. I can tell you what the Bible says. I can tell you what I think, but I'm not going to let it get deflected. All the worst are what are called the soft sciences. You know what I mean by soft sciences? Psychology, sociology, all that. If any of you have it, are in that field, you know that you can never use a textbook that's 30 years old because everything has changed. I kind of guess that 30 years from now, you can't use all our brilliant textbooks of today either. I thought about that. I was like, so why go there? Because in that whole field anyway, people start with what they think and then prove it. I saw the bizarrest thing not too long ago. It was on spanking children, not abusive or whatever. I'm not talking about it, but just spanking. And here was the study. Think about it. It showed that you should never spank a child. And the reason was we did a study and we found that kids who were spanked the most at 2 years old were the most rebellious at 5 years old. Because it was they were spanked. And I read that article and I think, well, maybe they were spanked more at two because they were brats. And they were still brats at five. I don't know. Now, where you fall on that issue? No cards and letters, okay? It's just an example of why do we chase this? Keep it simple. Keep it focused on Jesus. Number five, end time speculation. End time speculation. Ah. You know what's going on over the Middle East? Have you read this? Listen, if you talk to your buddy at work trying to make him a follower of Jesus because of all the end-time prophecies, it's going to be very intriguing right now, and you're going to look very stupid in 10 years. There's a bunch of you that are old enough to have gone down that road. Absolutely, Jesus is coming because everything's lined up, the newspaper and the Bible, only to find out, ooh, we were wrong. As I often tell you, never forget this when you're sharing your faith. You are on the welcoming committee, not the programming committee. And you can study it, you can have an idea or whatever, but when it comes to raiding hell, it's a dead-end detour of speculation. Six, a one-size-fits-all can presentation. As a new Christian, I was taught this little talk. And we would go up and we'd ask people three or four setup questions that were designed to get them to get us right to where you want to go. And no matter what your question was or where you were, the same little can talk. And you know what? If you did it really well, you could even get somebody to make a prayer. But it was no different than selling cars or timeshares or jewelry at the department store. It was just salesmanship. And you know what happens? When you give the same answer, no matter what the question is, sometimes people just nod their head to get rid of you. You don't need to memorize a canned spiel. We'll talk about later. You just need to know your own story. And here's the last one. Hard sell pressure tactics. Some of you have been taught, oh, if not right now, what if they like get in a car and they have an accident on the way home, and they're going to go to hell forever because you didn't close the deal. We've got a big enough God to deal with that. I kind of think like they're on the edge. You go, maybe I'll wait a day. I mean, He died for us when we were His enemies. What you get decisions when you are hard pressure. You do not get disciples. Because I want to tell you this. If you picked up the idea, you have to push for a decision right now and be hard sell. The only people who are going to respond to you are idiots. For instance, what if I were to tell you right now, out in the parking lot, there is a brand new BMW and it's yours for $2,000 cash, but you have to give me the cash right now. Would any of you do that? No taking a check. You got to do it. I mean, you know, you're getting up in Carlsbad right now and driving over. No, you go, there's got to be a catch. If it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. Folks, I get on an airplane. Now, maybe if God has really been working, but I want to be honest with you. I get in an airplane and somebody talks to me a little bit. More often than not, if there is a conversation, it's a nudge towards what's going to do. God's going to do. Chris talked about often people take 5 or 6 nudges. I don't feel this like, I got to close the deal before we land. Oh, my goodness. Because if they turn their whole life over in a 2-hour conversation with me, after we land, I got a BMW to sell them. And a bridge in Brooklyn and a few other things. That's not how you or people make decisions. Yeah, there's the occasional exception. But it's a dead-end detour when you feel this pressure. It's really a simple thing. You want to make a difference. You share your story. There's a lot of powerful things we can learn about sharing our story. And incredibly practical. But you're going to have to come back next week.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, you know, the truth of the matter is, back in the days of Jesus and still today, people were more often looking for relief than they were looking for truth. And the Lord met their needs. He loved them. He cared for them. He helped them. And that opened the door for truth. Sometimes we get it backwards. We try to start with truth. And then we try to argue truth. And along the way, we've given no relief. Let's start like Jesus did. Let's learn what Paul learned. So turn around and greet someone else is pretty simple. We'll see you next week. God bless.